Lord, we thank you for the company tonight, the fellowship we have in your body. We thank you for your book of 1 Timothy that we finished last week and the lessons we learned from it. And as we spend some time tonight in the Old Testament book of Numbers, help us to appreciate the lessons we can learn from there. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace working in each of us that believe. Amen. Well, turn to Numbers. Put your bookmark in Numbers. We'll go to some other verses tonight as well. We'll start Ecclesiastes next week, as I told you on Sunday. I want to make sure we get that introduction right and everything, so postpone that to next week. This week, we're doing a little detour, talking about Balaam's heir. A few weeks back in 1 Timothy 6, if you recall, we were talking about how one gets corrupted. And Paul was warning Timothy about corruption in the church and things like that, wrong doctrine and all that. And so we dealt with, from Jude, verse 11 in the Bible, three ways that Jude talks about that you can be corrupted, or how we get corrupted. One of those was the way of Cain back in Genesis, the way of Cain where he thought his own self-righteous works should have been received by God. And this is the mindset of the world, that God should accept them for who they are and what they provide, not what he has done. This is an error. This is corruption. Rather, God is not obligated to respect us for what we do, but rather we ought to respect him for what he's done. You see, so there's the difference there. The second thing that corrupts us, of course, was Balaam's heir, which is what we're dealing with tonight. We didn't get to cover my footnote in that lesson, Numbers 22 through 24. Didn't have time. So that's tonight's lesson, Balaam and what that's talking about. So in Numbers. You may say, why talking about this? I mean, there's so many different stories in the Scripture, so many different accounts of things. Well, not only did Paul allude to this heir in 1 Timothy 6, so it's kind of on the coattails of our book, but also it's kind of a fun detour to go back in the Old Testament, to read these stories, just to deal with some of the strange things happening. Because as we talk about this dispensation of grace and Pauline doctrine, you don't get things like talking donkeys. And you don't get things like, you'll see tonight as we read some of this stuff. You just don't see this sort of activity. And so it is kind of fun to go back here and to see why that's happening and the way that God operated in the world then. We also know in Romans 15:4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So even though the things that were written afore in the Old Testament are not our doctrine, not for our participation, we can learn things from them. And all Scripture is profitable. So it's fun to go back here and do that as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul says these things, in fact, the very things in Numbers 20 through 25, are examples to us. And so if we're going to take a lesson from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about in one or two verses the things happening back in Numbers, and says that now these things were our examples, an example being something you're not a part of, but it's something you can learn from. There are examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and so on and so forth. Verse 8 is the verse that references Numbers. So we'll get to that a little bit later. Okay. So that's why we're going back here to Numbers to do that, for those reasons. Also, Balaam, uniquely, and his heir are repeated throughout Scripture as a warning and reminder to Israel because of the uniqueness of what he did and how it came up over and over again in Israel's history and continues today in the church. The same error comes up. You know, the way God operates in the world has changed through history, but man's sin has pretty much been the same. We're always doing the same wrongs and the same having the same problems. So we can go back there and learn about the problems of humanity and this error that Balaam teaches as it will creep into the church as well. So we can learn from that also. Jude, verse 11, Jude talks about the error of Balaam. And he says there that people run greedily to the heir of Balaam, seeking the reward. And so there's a reward there. So apparently this error that Balaam has committed has something to do with greed and a reward or a payment. Okay, look at 2 Peter 2:15. 2 Peter spends a little bit of time on it, on Balaam's error. Only he calls it the way of Balaam. 2 Peter 2, verse 14, 13 and 14 and 15 here. This whole section, 2 Peter 2, is actually quoted, in other words, in the book of Jude. And so a lot of places in the Bible repeat themselves, and this is one of them. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. These, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. So here is talking about corrupt people, unrighteous people, who are taking part in pleasure. right? Certain pleasures. And he's going to describe what that is here in a moment. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. And that's what Paul was talking about. The love of money is the root of all evil, which those that have coveted after have erred from the faith. He said, they're cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So this refers back to the lesson tonight, Numbers 22-24. And so Peter referring to those who have gone astray, not following the right way. This is what Balaam's story is an example of, right? This is a common theme in Christianity and, of course, in teaching righteousness, not to depart from the right way. It goes back to Balaam. It goes back to Cain. Okay? So it's interesting just to go back to see what the first root story of all this is about. So turn to Numbers 22. And we're just going to go through three chapters tonight, having fun going through it, just learning the material, and along the way, seeing some of the spiritual lessons we can learn from it. Numbers 22. The context here in the book of Numbers, I drew a little map on the board for you. I'll draw a little dispensational chart so you know the reference. The cross being 2,000 years ago, okay, and the reign of David being 1,000 years B.C. I shouldn't write it like that, should I? There you go, 2001. There's no year zero, year one, 2017. So 1,000 B.C., you've got the reign of David, and centuries before that, you have Moses. Okay, back here at 1500 B.C., him leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to get to their promised land. So we have here a picture of the Mediterranean. Here's Israel, at least future Israel, where it would be. And here's Egypt down here. And Israel went through the wilderness, and they were to come up through this land and into Jerusalem, which is right about here. Okay, Jericho and all that place. That was their map. And so the book of Numbers is not just a list of counting the people in Israel's tribes, which it includes, but it was a description of the events that happened as they were traveling into the promised land. That's what Numbers includes. Okay. So most of the book is about these stories. And there's a lot of lessons that are learned that are repeated throughout Israel's history. For example, in the book of Numbers, you have the guy who was killed on Sunday for picking up sticks, which you don't see that much repeated throughout the Old Testament. But you had that as an example. So when God gave that law in the wilderness as they began their journey, a lot of those stories and examples, exemplars from that law being instituted in practice are written down for Israel's sake of learning. Okay, and so this is one of those cases in Numbers. And so the book, chapter 22 in Numbers is uniquely at a time where they've been traveling up, and because of God's help and, of course, working through Moses and the nation and all that, they're defeating some of these other people who were contrary to God, who had sinned against God, and whom they had asked for free passage. Just let us walk through so we can get our promised land. And instead of letting them through, they would resist them and fight them and oppose them. And as a result, they would have to fight them and they would win, okay, because if God was on their side. So as they do that, they defeat the armies of the Amorites and the Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, in Numbers 21-21. And in Numbers 22, they park right out here in the land of Moab, right before they cross the River Jordan in Jericho to come into the Promised Land. Okay, so you know the story of Jericho and they're marching around the city and that sort of thing. This is before that, right before that. And so they're here, and this is where Numbers 22 picks up. Okay, Numbers 22, verse 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so what he does in verse 4 is he sends the elders of the Midian, and he says, now shall this company lick up all that are around about us. He's going to make us eat dirt. You know, he's going to destroy us. He's going to eat us like, he's going to mow us down, is what he's essentially saying here. Okay. And so he sends messengers in verse 5 to Balaam, the son of Beor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and I may drive them out of the land. And so he says here, he calls Balaam, who we'll see here in a moment, is a prophet, to come and curse Israel, so that they will not be defeated by them. He's afraid of them. He's heard of their exploits. Now, in verse 6 at the end, notice what he says. He says, "For I know, for I wot, that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed." Does that sound familiar to you? Who you bless is blessed, and who you curse is cursed? Where have we heard that before in the Bible? This is Genesis chapter 12, the promise given to Abraham. If you bless Abraham, you'll be blessed. If you curse Abraham, you'll be cursed, right? Of course, we know Israel, coming from Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, were the ones who had that promise inherited. But as Pam was teaching the kids class a couple weeks back, Israel is not the only people. Jacob was not the only son of Abraham, right? Abraham had Ishmael, remember that? And then across from Jacob was Esau, right, and others. So there were others from Abraham's line that would receive blessing. Here we have a guy who's not part of Israel. And here we have Balak. He says, calls to Balaam, this prophet of God, and says, "I hear that who you bless gets blessed, who you curse gets cursed." Why would he think that? It's interesting. In Genesis 36, you can read the lineage, the family of Esau, Jacob's brother. Right? Jacob was Israel, and he created the nation from his sons. But Jacob's brother Esau, he actually had more children than Jacob, you know, overall. In fact, Genesis 36 is a description of the family tree of Esau and how there were kings coming from Esau before Jacob even came into their territory and his family. And in Genesis 36, and one of those kings you read down there is Beor, which it says Balaam's the son of Beor, right? So apparently, Beor in Esau's line came from Abraham, came from Isaac. So here's pure speculation, but something fun to think about, that perhaps Balaam here isn't from Jacob, is not part of Israel, but he's from Abraham and from Isaac. And perhaps they're going around saying, "I got the promise from God on me. Whom I bless gets blessed, whom I curse gets cursed." Because they didn't pick up the point that God blessed Jacob, not Esau, right? Just like Ishmael today and the Ishmaelites, the Muslims, they say, "We're the ones that has God's promises. We are Abraham's son. We have Abraham's blessing." Well, they're wrong. Isaac got it, not Ishmael. Well, Esau's wrong too. Jacob got it, not Esau, right? So it's an interesting thing to think about. But no doubt there's some sort of relation there with Beor being in Esau's line and Balaam being a part of that. But Balak thinks that Balaam can come and curse these people and they'll be cursed because God's on his side. Verse 7, it says, "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." And so Balak hires Balaam. And this is going to be a key point about the error of Balaam and what his mistake was and what his sin was, is that here Balak comes and hires him. He says, "You're a prophet of God. You can bless and curse in the name of God." He says, "I'm going to send my messengers with the rewards of divination." In verse 7, you see that? The rewards of divination? Divination, of course, is consulting the spirits and gods. "I'm going to pay you for it." Kind of like in Kokomo there. Behind Best Buy, there's a little house over there where you can go and pay to get your palms read. Right? The spirit of divination. Pay it. The rewards of divination. You pay, I'll open the crystal ball and tell you your future. Right? This happens all the time. Right? I'll give you your reading, right? But here we have a prophet, and he's getting rewards for it. He's being hired. "So they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." Verse 8 says unto him, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, and the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So the messengers came to Balaam. He said, "Just stay here. I'll speak to God and let you know what he says." Right? So this is the first time we hear Balaam actually communicating. So far, it's okay. Right? Balak wants to hire him. He wants to hire him to curse Israel. That's kind of a bad thing. Balaam says, "Let me consult God about this." God comes to Balaam in verse 9 and says, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam says, "God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying," there's a people over there, and he wants to drive them out and this sort of thing in verse 11. Verse 12, God says unto Balaam, notice verse 12, God says unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." A couple things interesting about this passage is that God's actually talking to him. This guy's not Israel, remember? But God's talking to him. Apparently this happens. There was a time where God spoke in diverse manners to people. He spoke to prophets, right? And he spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to Isaac, and he spoke to Jacob, and he spoke to other people. He spoke to Abimelech, who was about to sleep with Abraham's wife until God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Don't do that." He spoke to people this way at certain times. And so you see, it's very easy for Christians to say, "Well, how does God speak to me?" Well, he spoke that way then, so maybe I heard God's voice last night, right? And so it's not unnatural for people to say, well, God spoke to me. Okay, of course, the problem with that is if you mistake God's voice for something else, which is why we need to be very careful when we talk about God speaking to us. And what we do have now is a book recording what God has revealed to humanity. And so what you can be confident in is that this book is God's word. And so what you know God says to you for certain is in his book, rightly divided. Right? So you have that. But here God is speaking to Balaam, and he tells him very clearly not to go with them, and do not curse the people, for they are a blessed people. They're God's people. They're Israel. So verse 13, Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. So far, so good. Balaam is obeying God. The princes of Moab rose up, they went into Balak, and said to Balaam, refuses to come with us. So what happens here is Balak says, what are you talking about? He refused to go with you. Take more money and go and bring him here. Right? I need his power. Right? And so in verse 16 and 17, Balak the son of Zippor says, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. I will give you anything you want. I'll pay you anything you want. I'll give you all these rewards of honor and everything else if you do what I tell you. Right? And this also sounds very familiar in the language of the Bible, because this sounds like the devil when he tempted Jesus. Remember that? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all the power you ever wanted. Just bow down and worship me. Right? This is always the temptation in the scripture, is that you will get everything you want, and the only thing you need to compromise is God's truth. That's it. I mean, who cares about that anyway, right? So, I mean, that's always the temptation in the scripture. And this is what Balak is tempting Balaam with. And verse 18, Balaam answers and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me this his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, you may read that and say, well, here's Balaam. He's trying to do right. I don't read it that way. I hear Balaam, knowing Balaam's inclination later in the story, I think Balaam's just a good businessman is all. That's what I think. I think when he comes back and says, I'll pay you 10 times as much, he goes, well, I can't guarantee anything. This is Balaam's no guarantee policy, right? He says in verse 18, he said, you can give me all the money you want. I'll take it. But I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God. So I'm just going to do what God tells me to say. Get it? Because he already knows God told him not to curse him. But he's going to take the money anyway. And so verse 19, now therefore I pray you, tarry you also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Wait a minute. God already spoke to you, said don't go with them, don't curse the people, they're blessed. What does Balaam need to find out more? Was he unclear when he said, they're blessed, don't curse them, don't go with them? Was that unclear? It was very clear. What has changed? The price. And everybody's got a price, right, God? No, the truth doesn't have a price. God doesn't have a price. It's either true or it's not. You're either going to obey God or you're not. There's no reason for him to say that I will wait here this night that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Right? What else can I find? So the spiritual application here. Don't come to the scripture when you find a clear verse, say, that can't be right. I'm going to find another one. People come to the Bible this way, right? They find something and that sounds too against what I want. I'll find another one that says what I do want. This is called proof texting. This is called using the Bible for your own agenda and not following God's agenda, right? What he's doing. And so too many Christians do this, and Balaam's doing this as well. You can see why Balaam's error and Balaam's way is something that's constantly being brought up in the scripture. Because what he does is just natural for people to do. And so this story of Balaam is, you see, this guy did that. Don't be like him, right? It's a very nice way to rebuke someone. Because I can point out all the ways you do that, or I can say, remember Balaam? Don't be like him. Because I'm saying the same thing, right? Where are we at? Verse 19. So he says, what will he say unto me more? So Balaam here, as we'll see a little bit later, is trying to add to what God says. Maybe God forgot to say something. Maybe he meant these people are blessed except on Sundays. And don't curse them except on Tuesdays. Maybe he forgot to say something, right? We'll see later in Deuteronomy 4 that when God wrote in his law, do not add to my word, he refers to Balaam and says, do not add to my word like Balaam. What? What do you mean Balaam? Yeah, because God told him what it was, and he's saying, what will he say more? What else does he have to say? So God comes to him in the night and speaks to him again in verse 20. And he says, if the men come to call thee, let me read that again because this is the part Balaam takes away from God's word. God says, if the men come to call thee, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Right? So God did speak to him again. And God says, if the men come to call thee, what's verse 21 say? Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Did they come to him? No. He just said, great, go. It's kind of like when the parents tell the kids, like, hey, can I have a sleepover? And only when you clean your room. Great, see you, bye. And they're gone. Wait a minute. There was a condition there. There's a condition to that. If they come and call thee, then you go with them. He saw that. He totally ignored that condition. He just went. And because of that, verse 22, some people are confused at why God's so angry here. I was trying to make it clear to you. And God's anger was kindled. It's kindled because he did not obey what he said. Right? It was kindled because he went. God didn't tell him to go unless they came. And so, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, this is the famous story, maybe in Sunday school you've colored picked, not in our Sunday school, unfortunately. But I'm trying to work on that back there. Some of you don't know this. Anyway, this is the first time anyone's gone through this story. No. No one. All right. Numbers 22, verse 22. God's anger was kindled. The angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. So he's riding his ass, his donkey here. And there's an angel of the Lord in front in the way. And he's riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. The angel had a sword. And if you read anything about the angel of the Lord back in Genesis, you'll know this is a terrible thing. Okay? And the ass turned aside out of the way. So there's a way Balaam wants him to go, and the animal sees the angel of the Lord, says, I'm going away from that danger, and Balaam rebukes him over it. Okay, Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Well, that way he wants her to go is the wrong way. Thus, what Peter says, he turns to the wrong way, away from the right way, he goes astray. Right? But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, and a wall being on his side, and a wall on that side, so he's continuing to go down this wrong path, and they're in this place where there's a wall just next to them. So there's no way for the donkey to turn, right? And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord in verse 25, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. He smote her again. You see, the animal's trying to save him from going in the wrong way. But Balaam doesn't know that. He doesn't care about that. He's going to get this way no matter what's in his way, right? Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. And when there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And the third time here, when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down. I mean, she couldn't turn left or right. She shouldn't go anywhere. It just drops. You know, I'm not going to take another step. Right? So, I mean, apparently, the animal here has more wits about her than Balaam. I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, flee these things. The donkey tried to do that. I mean, he's doing everything, crushing the foot, not going this way. I'll just fall down. You know, I'm not carrying you another foot. Balaam, of course, is going to kill this animal. And it says in verse 28, after Balaam's anger was kindled and he smote the ass with a staff, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. What? What? This is not a Pauline book, is it? And said unto Balaam, what have I done? Now, I am quoting to you here from an animal. I consider myself a reasonable man. None of my animals ever talked to me. I've talked to them. You know, they've never talked back to me. Purrs, barks. You know, fishes don't talk. But, you know, animals talking, this is a strange thing. This is one of the places where people tell you, you're crazy for being a Christian. That book has animals talking. It's fairy tales. Right? But I don't believe this book is God's word because an animal talks. That's not why I believe it. I believe this is God's word because it has the words of eternal life and talks about the God and creator of the universe and his son Jesus Christ that dies for my sins. Because I trust the gospel, because I trust Christ, and because I trust this is Christ's word, and because I believe in miracles, the miracle of the resurrection, and God the creator of all things, the greatest miracle ever was, I believe that God can do whatever he wants. And when he says he's going to make an animal talk, I don't know how that happened. I don't know if they've got the voice box. Maybe he was throwing his voice. Maybe it was God's voice just coming out of the animal lips. I was asking, who was I talking to the other day? I wonder if the animal's lips were moving. Or was it just kind of like closed mouth voice, ventriloquist, you know? I don't know. I can't explain this to you. But the Bible says, where am I at, verse 28? What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? What a great sentence. Where did this animal learn this? I mean, you would think a being that has not talked their whole existence, if God can give the power of tongues to men who don't know languages, I don't know if it's that hard for him to make voice come out of an animal. Okay? If God can take dust and make people, if God can resurrect dead men from the ground, if God out of nothing can create the stars and the planets and the seas and all the animals, I don't think it's a problem for him to say, all right, speak back to Balaam. I don't think it's an issue, right? So really the fundamental rejection people have against miracles and some silly things like this in the scripture, as far as like this is a crazy instance here, is simply they do not believe in the ability for God to do what he wants. They will reject that. They want the Bible to read like a scientific book from man's observation because they reject fundamentally that God has anything to do with this book. Okay. Anyway, don't want to spend all night on that. Let's move on here. So the donkey responds back with, why have you spit me these three times? Balaam said unto the ass. So there's a conversation going on now. I mean, you would think when an animal talks to you, you'd go, oh. But no, Balaam's just like, you said that, I'll talk right back to you. Apparently he's so angry. You ever been this angry that it doesn't matter what happens in response, you're so angry. That you say that, you talk back to me, I'll talk back to you. And that's what he's saying. I would, because thou hast mocked me, he says, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Now he's sounding like the donkey. This is confusing. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head, and he fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, to hold you back, because your way is perverse. And the ass saw me, the animal was right, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain you and saved her. Verse 34, Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. What did Balaam know? Balaam knew what God told him. Why does it take an angel of the Lord for Balaam to do right? Maybe this was Balaam's error. You ever get people like that? It's like, well, if God will just show himself with a lightning bolt, why does he have to do that? If God has spoken, isn't that enough? Or do you need him to slap you around a bit? I would prefer just to listen, right? But so he says, I didn't know you were in front of me. Well, you knew God didn't want you to go. There could have been a whole argument here. For I knew that not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. If it displease thee. Angel of the Lord with a sword. If you're not happy about it, I'll turn back. This is where God should smite him, except God has in his mind, he's going to make him an example to the rest of us. So he allows him to continue. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So here, Balaam turns from the right way, but his ass is saved. His animal. And he is as well. Because the animal is going to be killed. In verse 35, or verse 36 then, Balak heard that Balaam was come, and he went out to meet him into the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon. And he says, why did you, in verse 37, wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not noble indeed to promote thee to honor? Why didn't you come? I had all these rewards to give you. The proper answer would be, because God told me not to. That's the proper answer. And so when someone is convincing you, persuading you, why didn't you do this very obvious thing that can make you prosperous, successful, and worthy of all honor in the world, and you say, because God would not have me do it, that is the right answer. And when the whole world mocks at you, you just say, let God be true. Right? This is the right response. Okay? But you see Balak's orientation here. I'm the most powerful man in Moab. Why didn't you come? In verse 39, Balaam went to Balak, and they went up to a mountain. It came to pass the morrow, Balak took Balaam, verse 41, and brought him into the high places of Baal. what is Balaam doing there? That thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So he takes him up to a mountain, right? The reason why he takes him up there so he can see the whole nation of Israel. And when he sees the whole nation of Israel, then he can curse them. Okay, so chapter 23 here. Balaam tells Balak to build 7 altars and prepare 7 oxen and 7 rams for sacrifices. Balak does this. And after Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam tells Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go over here, peradventure, by chance, maybe it will be the Lord will come to me, to meet me, and whatsoever he shows me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. Verse 4, God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. I wonder why he did that. Why was it 7 altars? Why was it 7 animals? Where did he learn this? It's interesting. I mean, like we said before about him being related to Esau and Isaac and Abraham. There was a way that they sacrificed then, a way that Abel sacrificed, a way that Adam and Eve sacrificed, that God wanted them to. Maybe Balaam had learned this. Maybe he was one of the few that still knew how to do this, and others had rejected God, the God of the Bible, and he was still doing this way. Who knows? Anyway, God meets Balaam. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. He returns unto him, where he's standing next to a sacrifice there. In verse 7, he says, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers 23:9 is a good verse to tell you that Israel is not counted among all the nations of the world. In Matthew 28, when Jesus tells the disciples to go to all nations, teaching the gospel, right? And teach them everything I commanded you to teach, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When he says to go to all nations, you can't do that if you're one of the nations. You see? The only people that can go to all nations is if you weren't reckoned among the nations, and so you're Israel. Now you can go to all nations. But if you're America, you're one of the nations already. So, wait a minute. Numbers 23:9, Israel was separated from the nations is the point there. They dwell alone. Okay, they're special. They're blessed. They're privileged. In verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So here's Balaam's blessing over Israel, not his curse. So the first time up on the mountain, there's 3 mountains here. He goes on the first mountain. Instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel. Balak responds here, and apparently his first sermon, the audience didn't like it. Right? He says, here's Israel, bless the people, and they're going to dwell alone. They're not reckoned among the nations. They're above all and all the other nations. And Balak says, verse 11. What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? So he preaches his message. The audience doesn't like it, and rightly so, because it wasn't what he paid him to preach. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul warns Timothy about those who will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, those who will teach what they want them to teach. Okay, this is something you ought to avoid. We are not in the business of providing what people want, but preaching God's truth. Hopefully, people will want that, but we're not in that sort of business. We're not selling ice cream. Everybody wants ice cream. We're not in the iPhone business. Everybody wants an iPhone, right? This is how it is. Everybody wants some of these things. Not everybody wants the truth. But if we're going to orient the church like it's a business that everyone should want, and we see they don't want the truth, what are we going to give them? Maybe we'll write books and do surveys asking atheists what they want to see in churches, or asking the unbelievers, those in the pews, what do you want to see in this church? And then when they respond, you change the church to meet what they want. Teachers having itching ears, right? Balaam defends himself and says, hey, I'm just saying what God told me. Then the contract. Right? Can't help myself. But Balak wasn't happy with it. And so in verse 13, Balak said to him, come, I pray thee with me into another place. From whence thou mayest see them, thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me then from hence. So what Balak says is maybe it's just too overwhelming to you, because it was to me when I saw this entire nation of Israel out here. Let's go to this other mountain over here, the second mountain. From this mountain, a little further back, you'll just see kind of part of Israel, and maybe you can start with that, right? Don't curse the whole nation. Just start that, curse that part right there, right? So he takes him up to a mountain in verse 14, to the top of Pisgah. Anybody ever heard of a Mount Pisgah church in your community? Mount Pisgah? That's the mountain Balak and Balaam were going to, trying to curse the nation of Israel. It's also the mountain Moses dies on. That's typically where they get the name. But either one, wrong name for your church. Okay, don't want to call your church that, because we're not underneath the law. Meanwhile, Moses isn't our pattern, Paul is. Call your church Damascus Road Church. That's a good name. The Damascus Road Church. Why? Because Paul got saved by grace on that road. Mount Pisgah is where Moses died, the giver of the law. So what are you teaching there? Okay. Meanwhile, in verse 15, he said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering. So they do the seven altars, seven offering thing again. He says, I'm going to meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth, said, go again unto Balak and say this. And when he had came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what saith the Lord? Right. What saith the Lord? You already heard what the Lord said. You're paying the offering is what you're paying. Tell us what the Lord says. I'm paying you to teach something I want. This happens in church all the time, right? This is why I don't get paid a salary, one reason. Because in most churches where they pay the pastor, if the pastor doesn't say what they want, they simply refuse to pay him. You say, and now what's going to happen? His family's at stake, his livelihood's at stake. This is the condition Paul warns Timothy about. Do not let this happen to you. Love of money is the root of all evil, right? Don't put yourself in that position. Don't let the church fall into that corruption. What has the Lord said, Balak says, and he took up his parable, and Balaam says, rise up and hear, hearken unto me. God is not a man that he should lie. Good verse, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Why is God saying this? Because he already told Balak once that these people were blessed. He already told Balaam in private these people were blessed. And so here, the third time God's saying it in the book, I'm not lying. I'm not a man that I should lie. I'm neither the son of man that he should repent. God says, I don't repent. I'm not changing my mind here. They're blessed. If I tell you they're blessed, they're blessed. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and that he hath blessed, I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, as he hath, it were, a strength of a unicorn. You don't believe the Bible. It's got things like unicorns in it. Yeah, I do believe the Bible. And the fact that it says unicorn doesn't mean it's wrong. Are you serious? There's unicorns in the Bible? Well, what do you think a unicorn is? This is the question you ought to ask. Remember on Sunday we talked about this? Often when you find yourself at odds with the Bible, you are the one that's wrong, right? So when you say unicorns don't exist, they're fantasy animals. And the Bible talks about it. It must be a fantasy book. Maybe what you think a unicorn is incorrect. Maybe you're wrong. A unicorn isn't a horse with a giant horn on his head. Even though there are animals that look like that. We don't call them unicorns. There are animals that look like that. Look them up. Okay. There are also other animals that have horns on their head. A unicorn, a single horn on their head. Right? Maybe what you think a unicorn is wrong. If we change what you think it is, maybe the Bible can be right. This is what you should encourage yourself to do. When you find a place in the Bible you think the Bible may be wrong, remind yourself, nope, the Bible's not wrong. I'm wrong. How can it be right? And when you find how it could be right, that's a better place to be. Okay? Because if this book is wrong, we are of all men most miserable, and we have no hope in the world, and we have no life for eternity. You understand this? If God has not spoken, we'll cover this in Ecclesiastes next week as we cover through that book. If God has not spoken to us, if he has not revealed to us his will and word, then life is vanity to the end that we ought not to be here another minute. It's worthless of our spending our time here. There's no purpose to it. Okay? But we'll cover that in Ecclesiastes as it comes up. Numbers 23, where am I at here? In verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And so in verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and so on and so forth. Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. What he says in verse 25, Balak says, what are you doing? Stop talking. Balak says, I'm paying you to curse them. If you can't curse them, don't do anything. Just be quiet, right? So again, the lesson may be that perhaps people will try to shut you up rather than speak truth if it's not what they want, right? You're being too loud. Stop saying these things. Even though you say God told you this thing or you get this from God's word, just be quiet, okay? Neither curse nor bless. Just stop. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee? It's in the contract. All the Lord speaks, that I must say. You see the defense Balaam has here? You compare Balaam to Elijah, for example, a prophet of the Lord in Israel's history, where Elijah, he made no apologies for what God said. Elijah, he called and challenged out the other false prophets. He said, come to this mountain, we'll have a competition. He challenges them and then kills them. Balaam here, you see him defending himself? Right? I told you, I can't. It's God doing this, not me. Can we get those riches still? Can we get that honor still? We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Balaam doesn't know what that is, of course, but it's a lesson that we can learn from. Numbers 23, verse 27, Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring you to another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, Mount Peor. Here's Peor back here. This is going to be important a little bit later. A distant mountain here where... It says, where am I at? In verse 28. He brought him to Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon, and Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven bullocks. And Balak did as Balaam had said. In chapter 24, Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He went not as other times to seek for enchantments. This third mountain, Balaam's getting the idea. God's not going to let me curse these guys. Balak doesn't like that I'm saying what God says. So I'm not going to try to consult the Lord. Remember the other times he went apart until the Lord talked to him and then he revealed what God said? This time he's not going to do that, he said. In fact, he didn't even set his face towards Israel. Okay. You can see all of Israel here. Here you can see a part of Israel. You can see the tents on the outskirts of Israel's encampment. Balaam doesn't even look at him. He turns to the wilderness. Israel's not there. He's trying to manipulate God, right? Not cursing God, Israel. Or not cursing Israel, God. I'm looking over here. To the wilderness. I'll curse that. Right? Need to get my paycheck. I got to say a curse. In verse 2, Balaam went up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up this parable and said, Balaam, son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, God apparently took hold of him, like at Pentecost, and caused him to say words. Balaam couldn't resist it. And he goes on, he says, He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth as gardens by the riverside, as the trees line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, as cedar trees beside the waters. Goes on and on, blessing Israel here. Okay? You drop down at the end of to the blessing, down in verse 9 and 10. He says, God brought him forth out of Egypt. In verse 9, he couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion who shall stir him up. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So Balaam repeats Abraham's promise. These people are God's chosen people. I can't curse them, because if I curse them, I'll be cursed. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. I don't know what this means, but something like this. Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them three times. Therefore now, flee thou to thy place. Go home. Leave. Get out of here. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Read in verse 11. I thought to promote you, but God kept you back from your promotion. God did. I think that's blasphemy. Blaming God for something. See, Balak never wanted to know what God wanted to do. Balak never wanted to get God's word on the matter. He wanted to get a man he thought was magical and had God on his side. And maybe you can manipulate God, because people think they can do that. I can manipulate God to do what I want. God's there to give us what we want. But he's not. And Balak's now upset that he can't get a curse from this guy. And he says, the Lord has kept you from this. You want to keep talking your Lord, your God's words? Well, your Lord has kept you from all these riches. Right? If you do ministry long enough, this will have the same effect on you as well. Well, you'll think back in your life and saying, man, the Lord really kept me from a lot of different things I could have done in my life. Right? You need to respond with the idea, that's not a bad thing. The Lord is your portion, and if you know the Lord and His will, that is going to be worth more than anything else you could ever achieve in this life. Okay? This is a spiritual truth. And so, here Balak's trying to shame Balaam in his actions. Okay? He's trying to shame him. Numbers 24, let's continue on here. In verse 11, therefore now flee thou to thy place. Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers when thou sentest unto me, saying, didn't I tell you when we agreed, I'll take your money, but I'm only going to say what God says. We agreed. You've got a contract here. You've got to fulfill it. He goes on to give a prophecy because he's still, the Spirit of God is still controlling him. He gives this prophecy against Balak and against those people who are living in the land of Canaan, how the Israel is going to destroy them and take over the land. Okay, in Numbers 24. And at the very last verse, Numbers 24, it says, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So we have Numbers 22 through 24 here, where, look at Deuteronomy 23. Turn right a few pages, get Deuteronomy 23. Where God has recorded in Scripture and Numbers an example, not only for us, but for Israel, repeatedly, that they would not seek prosperity and peace contrary to God's word and will. Okay? Sometimes when I talk about how Ephesians 4, Paul says that we ought to seek the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And the response is, well, you should not try to be so offensive towards people or try to separate or try to offend the folks by teaching truth or teaching contrary to it simply because we're to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The law itself and the story of Balaam repeatedly reminds us never to seek peace and prosperity at the expense of truth. That was what Balaam was about. Balaam was getting paid to do something contrary to truth. And he tried different ways to do that. And God supernaturally controlled him so he would not curse Israel. Because God's truth would be spoken, as an example. Okay? God is not supernaturally controlling you and I to speak truth. We can choose to water down. We can choose to be silent, as Balak told Balaam to do. We can choose not to speak truth in order to compromise to seek peace and prosperity. So you see, we, by God's grace, have to have the courage, the motivation, the zeal to say, I'm going to speak truth, even if you won't pay me for it, even if you won't like me for it, even if you will tell me to be quiet when I say it. Because truth is what needs to be spoken, especially those of us who are as ambassadors of truth. You see? So these are the lessons we can learn from Numbers 20 through 24. Deuteronomy 23, God wrote in His law, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 4, here's the verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. These guys and these guys shall not come into the congregation of the Lord. Why? Verse 4. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, Mesopotamia, to curse thee. They resisted you, and they hired people against you. Balaam, prophets of God, right? They hired them. They paid them to be against you. And so we have written in God's law a reminder of this. In verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee, the nation of Israel. It says in verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. You see verse 6? What a strange law. Do not seek the peace and prosperity with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Why? Because of Balaam. Because of what Balak did. Well, don't we want to have peace with all nations? Isn't God's nation of Israel designed to have peace on earth? Not with those people. Why? Because they hired prophets against the Lord. They're the enemies of the Lord. You see the principles, the elementary principles laid down here in the law. The law is knowledge of sin. The law distinguishes between truth and error, those who are righteous and unrighteous. You see? And you're not to seek peace or prosperity from these people. Okay? This, of course, had a very practical consequence for Israel, because that means they couldn't marry these people. This means they couldn't do business with these people, enter into contracts with these people. In this dispensation, we have liberty under grace that we're not a nation operating under God, as far as the church. Church isn't a nation. And we're able to provide for those in our family by working with and for anyone in the world as long as we do that with a good conscience, right? The law, they had people they could not enter contracts with, intermarriage with. Nehemiah 13, the book of Nehemiah, if you remember the timeline, after Israel was taken to captivity because of their sins, they came back into Israel to rebuild their city, which was destroyed. And Nehemiah rereads Deuteronomy 23. And he reads here about how the Ammonites and the Moabites cannot enter the congregation of the Lord. And he looks around at the audience and says, we got people who are intermarried here between Moabites and the Ammonites. And so he separates them. In Nehemiah, he separates them. Praise God for his grace today that there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no nationality in the body of Christ. There's no segregation in that way. Under the law, there was a separation of Israel from the nations. So when Nehemiah brought Israel back to the land, only Israel was allowed into the land. Okay? Not their pagan wives or pagan families who would not convert and proselytize to Israel, but that's another lesson for another day. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Fun reading about Numbers 22 through 24, about Balaam's error and how he went out from the right way and how he tried to compromise with the rewards of divination. But for Israel and for many passages in the Bible, what is worse than Balaam's error was what he did after Numbers 24. Okay, you don't read anything about Balaam in, as far as the story anymore after Numbers 24. That was it. He left and went home, right? You don't know whether he got paid or not. You don't really read that at all. But you read in other passages of the Scripture something that Balaam did that was far worse after Numbers 22, after he left. Revelation 2, verse 14. Here, John's writing to the church of Pergamos and says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that you have in your group. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Question, when did he do that? We read about him collecting the money from Balak, him trying to curse Israel, but God didn't let him, him riding on the donkey and, you know, meeting the angel. We read that. Where is it that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel to eat meat offered to idols and to commit fornication? Where did that happen in the story? There's something that happened after Numbers 22 to 24. Read Numbers 25, if you're still back there. Numbers 25, verse 1. The very next verse, after Balaam goes home, Balak goes home. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." Sometimes you're reading your Bible and you're going, that seems like an abrupt change, right? And if all you had was Numbers 25, you wouldn't know any different. You read Revelation 2, and you read Numbers 31, verse 16, let's go a few pages to the right. You read that Balaam was teaching something. He came down off those mountains, he couldn't do his job to curse, and he still wanted that reward. He says, Balak, I'll tell you what, and here I'm now speculating, this is my paraphrase, right? I'll show you the verses here in a moment. He says, Balak, if God won't let me curse them, there's another way to bring them down, right? The best way to destroy a person or a country or a nation or an economy is always the inside out. The Roman Empire was not defeated. Anyone know history about the Roman Empire? It was not defeated externally. It broke down internally. From the inside out, broke down, right? This is what happens to Israel, Numbers 25, verse 1. Balaam says, I can't curse them so that you can fight against them and they lose. God won't let me curse them, right? I'll tell you what you do. If you can't stop them, you put a stumbling block in front of their way, and maybe they'll trip over it, and they'll hurt themselves. See, stumbling blocks cause people to hurt themselves, right? You're not doing any trouble. You're just setting down bumps on the road, right? Nice little stone. There you go. You stumble over it, you hurt yourself, right? And this is the problem. Numbers 31, verse 16 is where Balaam dies. This is the next time you read about Balaam in the book of Numbers. Numbers 24, he goes home. Next time you read about him, Numbers 31, verse 16, you hear about his death. But look, listen to why they killed him. Moses, in verse 16, says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." They killed Balaam with a sword in Numbers 31, I think up in verse 8. Thank you, sir. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. Verse 16 says, why are they slain with the sword? Because through the counsel of Balaam, they committed trespasses on the Mount Peor. Okay? Balaam created, or rather persuaded, Balak to communicate their religion of Baal Peor to the Israelites and taught them how to serve their gods. How would you do that? Okay? How do you teach them to serve your gods? Balaam said, why don't we send them some women? Maybe they can marry some of your women. That was against God's law, by the way, for Israel to marry the Moabite women. But they started doing that. And, you know, why don't you just come to church with me and serve my God one Sunday out of the month? And they started doing that. And eventually, Numbers 25 verse 1 is where it picks back up, and it says, Israelites committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Okay, Numbers 25 verse 2 says, they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. I don't think that happened overnight. I don't think they just came up, hey guys, you want to serve our gods? Want to bow down to our gods? I don't think that happened that quickly. I think it was some time there where it says they abode in Shittim in verse 1. And then there were some daughters of Moab. By the way, who's the most famous daughter of Moab in the Bible? Ruth. Ruth. There's those daughters of Moab. Ah, horrible women. Ruth was a daughter of Moab. Right? So there's some backstory there. But Numbers 25, verse 2, they called the people into sacrifices of their gods. Come to eat with us. Eat with us. It's just food. It's just food. What's the matter with a little party? What's the matter with a feast? Right? Just come out and feast with us. And then, after this happens, and tradition happens, and familiarity happens, come on, just sing the song. Just drink the cup offering. Just eat the sacrificed meat. It means nothing. Right? And so they do that. They bow down to their gods. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, Balaam was trying to get God to curse these people. Couldn't do it. Balaam counseled Balak to influence the nation of Israel with their daughters and with their religion. And then suddenly, God himself is angry at Israel. You see what happened? Balaam, through his wrong doctrine of compromise, okay, got God angry at them. Wow. Was he successful or did he fail? In fact, he was so successful, God was angry at him. Look at verse 4. You want to make a good horror movie. Verse 4 is a good place to start. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people. Oh, what? The heads of the people. How do you get the heads of the people? Only your imagination. And hang them up before the Lord against the sun. This is what? Take the head of the people of Israel, hang up before the Lord, so that God's wrath won't destroy you all. God's about to destroy them. In fact, this is a common theme in the book of Numbers. As God brings his nation out from Egypt, they constantly disobey him. Like, just to his face, God says, don't do that. And they just do it. Like babies. They just do it. Only they're not actual babies. They're adults. And God constantly is going, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to start over. I'm killing you all. I'm going to start over with someone else. And Moses constantly goes, God, please don't. Show your mercy and grace so that those in Egypt won't look at you and say, you brought him out here just to kill him. Right? There's also other times where Moses gets angry. He gets real angry. He says, God, kill him. And God says, not going to do it, Moses. I'm too merciful for that. God and Moses are going back and forth in the book of Numbers, deciding on who's going to kill Israel. And both of them, at either time, like a married couple or something, you know, convince the other not to do it. Yeah, how do you raise children? Read Moses and God's relationship in Numbers. That's how you do that. Please, not today. Wait until next week. Then next week you're convincing the other person, you know, not today. Wait for him to grow up. Numbers 25, though, you have Moses here who said to the judges of Israel, God said it, slay ye every one of his men that were joined into Baal Peor. Every one of them that had Moabite women, all those who served their gods, bowed to their gods, slay them. Kill them. Want to guess how many people died in this plague? 24,000 people. 24,000 people died in this plague. Verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel. You see, if you did this today, okay, and you bring in a Midianite woman as a grace ambassadors, I will not throw a javelin through your chest. Why? Because that's not what God is doing today. Right? That's why. It's not because I'm not a fundamental Bible believer. I am. It's because I know what God is doing. All right? Here, God is separating a nation, and he told them, quite frankly, not to do this. Not to serve other gods. In fact, that was the commandment. There's only one God, and me alone you serve. When you serve me, I'll help you win the wars. I'll give you the food. I'll provide and bless you above all the nations. And this person here, Zimri is his name, brings his Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who are weeping before the door, weeping for God to stop this, weeping, you know, in repentance, right? And that's where he brings this woman and says, I don't care. God strike me dead, right? Well, that's what he does. You know, one time when the atheists say, God, if you're real, strike me dead, he will listen. You see, he's offering grace to you. People will say, well, God's a vengeful, hateful God. No, he's offering grace and mercy. He gave them blessings. This nation was going to die in Egypt, remember? He's given them all things. And what do? Give him the finger. If you're real, strike me dead. He will one day. This is why you need to repent, trust him, ask for forgiveness. And according to this dispensation, we know the gospel grace of God. Trust Christ's finished work. It's not that difficult. Be forgiven. Be saved. Be reconciled to God. He's reconciled the world to himself in this dispensation. Anyway, this man here comes to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, anybody ever heard of Phinehas? Here's an action hero for you. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from amongst the congregation. Now, he was a priest, remember, in a seat of judgment in Israel, knowing what God had told him to do in this circumstance. And because of his zeal, look what he says. He rose up from amongst the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through their belly. I'm telling you, if you can't make a movie out of this, I don't know what, you know. I mean, they're always doing like Noah and the Ark or stuff like that. Numbers 25 is what you need. Wow. I'm not for making movies out of the Bible because they put too much wrong stuff in it, but wow. Thrust them both through their belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. When God saw this, he stopped the command. He says, that's it, we're done. Don't kill anymore. Why? Why? Why when he did that did God stop? Verse 9, it says, those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that those that died in one day were 23,000. As a side note, people say that's a contradiction in your Bible. Is it 23 or 24,000? There's no contradiction. In one day, 23,000 people died. Over the whole term of the judgment, 24,000 people died. Read carefully. But verse 10, the Lord spake unto Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. How did he do that? While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. You see, jealousy means zeal. That's what that means. God is a jealous God. And that doesn't mean, oh, I want what you got. That's not what he's saying. God is a jealous God, which means he's so zealous over these people that he loved. Okay, like a husband and a wife. Right? If your wife cheats on you or your husband cheats on you, the anger you have in part is one of zeal. I loved you. I don't want anyone else to love you. You're mine to love. You see, this was the idea. And Israel was God's nation. And when they sought other gods, he said, you're my nation. Right? I'm the only God. I gave you all these things. And because of Phinehas' zeal, God saw the zeal in Phinehas to do his will. And he says, if that's the zeal that can come out of this nation, I'm done. You see how that calmed his wrath? He didn't have to prod his wrath because Phinehas showed the zeal of God's wrath. Say, what's the application to us? We're not throwing javelins at each other. But the zeal, folks, the zeal. Right? Sometimes to wake someone up, to change a direction, to get God's truth, to get past the barrier of distraction in our life, zeal is required. And you say, well, it's foolish. It's kind of crazy. It's just out there. But when you show zeal, people notice. And when they notice, they'll change their life. It's called preaching, right? That's what happens when people who have zeal communicate God's truth and do God's will. You can try to do it without zeal and no one will care because you're doing it without zeal. You don't really care, right? And I know it's hard to do it with zeal. I mean, we can't 24/7 operate this way, right? But you see the importance of doing it. So when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he's constantly trying to exhort the guy and saying, fight, Timothy, fight. Get up and fight. Not with a javelin, but fight with the good fight of faith. Be zealous towards truth. And when you see someone speaking against it, you stand up with that javelin, the word of truth, and you throw that wrong doctrine down. Right? You kill it. That's wrong. This is truth. Don't be so excited about it. I've got to. It's true. It's right. Why shouldn't we be? You see, when God sees that in the nation of Israel, he goes, I'm down with the judgment. That right there is enough. Phinehas was an example throughout Israel's history of zeal. In fact, because of this, in verse 12, God says, wherefore, behold, I give unto Phinehas my covenant of peace. Okay? And he says in verse 13, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. An everlasting priesthood. Now remember the Levites, their priesthood didn't last forever. Remember? Hebrews tells us this. Levitical priests would not last forever. But Phinehas had a son, and had a son's son, and had a son's son, whose name was Zadok. And if you read Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, the Zadokian priesthood are the priests who will minister to Christ in the millennium when Christ dwells in the earth. Their priesthood will last forever. Not the Levites. But those from Phinehas will. Wow. That's interesting. The Bible's an interesting book to study out these things. But you see in Numbers 25, the real problem of Balaam wasn't that he was trying to pull his donkey in the wrong direction, even though that was wrong. It wasn't that he was receiving wages, which was wrong. I mean, this is a good example for us. Don't get paid to speak contrary to truth. Don't get paid to be quiet. Don't get paid not to do God's will. This is a great example. But the real problem of Balaam was when he communicated and said, well, I can't curse openly and externally Israel, so I'm going to infiltrate and influence with wrong doctrine. I'm going to try to offer peace and prosperity. I'm not going to attack peace and prosperity. And I'm just going to, a little bit of wrong doctrine, it's going to destroy them from the inside out. Okay? That's the doctrine of Balaam. That's the dangerous doctrine of Balaam that comes up over and over again in Israel. Okay? So he knew that. Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, that's what happened in Numbers 25. Israel was killing themselves. Right? God's wrath was being poured out there. In Matthew 13:22, remember the parable of the sower? Remember that? Remember the seed being thrown in the different places, and it was thrown on the side of the road, and the ravens came and picked it up? That was the devil. And it was thrown on the stony ground, and the sun heated it up. Remember that? Where was the third place that it was thrown? Remember? Among the thorns? Remember that? What was the thorns representing? Remember the parable of the sower? The thorns in Matthew 13, verse... that's right, the cares of the world, Matthew 13, verse 22. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word. He knows the word. He hears it. And the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Okay. The thorns in the parable are the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world that choke the word. So he has the word. He's living and breathing the word. It's just the cares of the word of the world distract. The riches take away and they become unfruitful. Balaam was talking to God. He had the privilege of God's Spirit speaking through him. That's something you and I don't have all the time. Right? But it was the riches that was the problem. It was the cares of the world. It was that he was unfruitful. And in fact, he was destructive to the nation of Israel. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul references this idea of the cares of the world and the riches of the world affecting Timothy's ministry when he says, the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some coveted after. What's it say? They have erred from the faith. It wasn't some enemy attacking these people that caused them to err from the faith. It was their love of money. It was your internal distraction pursuing riches of the world that caused the mistake. And it says in verse 10, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves. Pierced like what? Like nails in your hand, like thorns from a tree, like javelin through the belly in Numbers 25. You're piercing yourselves by loving money, by doing contrary to God's will. You're piercing yourselves through with many sorrows. Where did that number 25 occur? Remember where they were at, Numbers 25? What was it called? They abode in Shittim. That word means thorns. Okay. There's one group of trees in all of the tree kingdom that has thorns. It's called the acacia tree or the Shittim tree. Look it up on Google, the Shittim tree. You have these trees with thorns all over them. It's this type of tree that legend says was made the crown of thorns around Christ's head. Right? Paul says, beware of thorns. Christ says, beware of the thorns. What are the thorns? Forever in the Bible, when you think of thorns, you should think about in Shittim, the town of thorns, where Israel abode there. And they were doing fine until they allowed the deceitfulness of riches, Balaam's doctrine, to affect them so that they erred in their faith. They went a different way. And they were destroyed, 24,000 of them. Right? That's the connotation that Paul's mentioning here. That's the connotation Christ is bringing up. That's what the Bible speaks throughout about this. Okay? Balaam's curse, Balaam's doctrine was a stumbling block to Israel. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, to the Corinthians, take heed lest by any means your liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You see, we're not under the law where if you marry a Moabite woman, God's going to kill you. This is not the dispensation in which we live, right? In fact, you're not under the law at all. You have liberty to do anything, anything. I say that and some people say, well, you're teaching sin. I'm not teaching sin. You're just not under the law. It has no power over you. You have freedom. And 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Because you are able, with your liberty, to put a stumbling block in front of someone else and cause them to hurt themselves, to fall. Right? And you're doing the same thing Balaam did. Right? Balaam put a stumbling block in front of Israel and they fell. When you use your liberty to do that, you cause someone to fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 11, through my knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. What was Balaam's doctrine in Revelation 2? Convincing them to eat meat offered to idols. The Corinthians were eating meat offered to idols, and there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. Paul says that these idols are nothing. But if you're causing another brother to offend, causing them to stumble and fall, and causing them to err, you're doing a wrong thing. You're following Balaam's way. Right? That's what he's saying. Romans 14 is the same thing. He says, consider the weaker brother, Romans 14. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. Rather, using our liberty to help them mature and grow. This is a motivation for us to do right by grace. It's not that we fear that God's going to send a plague among the church and kill us all. Numbers 25. It's simply looking towards the weaker brother, not causing them to stumble from what God told them to do. Okay? Under grace, you can teach whatever you can teach things that God's not doing today, and you'd be wrong to do that. And you'll do a lot of damage from it. Right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. The word expedient is a word that describes your fast movement, right? You can express, comes from the word, right? Expedient. A stumbling block hinders. What is expedient allows you to move. So all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, allowing people to grow into this way into the Lord. Some things you do harm others by hindering their growth. There's lots of things we do here or don't do here at Grace Ambassadors, not because we think that by doing it somehow we'll lose our standing with God. This is impossible. But simply that it will hinder the growth of others if we do. And thus we speak plainly. And thus we don't do certain things. And we do other things and because it'll help people's growth. All things are expedient. Remember on Sunday we were talking about the ultimate function of spiritual gifts being the edification of the church. Right? So we have to make that analysis of what we do. What way in which we live. And the importance of how we live is based on our doctrine, which is why Paul tells Timothy to teach no other doctrine. And he tells them, those that teach contrary to the wholesome words I taught you, withdraw yourself from them. Right? So if they would have understood that, back in Numbers 25, perhaps they would not listen to Balaam. Right? Sorry, Balaam. I know we can eat meat and offer to idols, and the idol's nothing in the world, but it's going to cause people to hinder. We will not give credence to those false teachings. Right? We're going to stand for truth. Right? Fun study. Any questions on Numbers? All right, folks. Lord, we thank you for your word and the lessons we can learn from the Old Testament, a book many people think is dry. You have given us exciting examples to learn about your sense of justice, righteousness, and why we ought to obey you. And above all, Lord, we thank you for your grace for when we don't obey you, for when we can't and we fail. We thank you for dying for our sins and giving us the opportunity to preach your word. Amen. Thank you, folks.